Well, let's go ahead and turn in our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And while you're turning there, I just want to sort of pose a number of questions. How is it that some can appear to belong to the church, can appear to love Christ, can appear to be in the faith, and yet just up and leave? Either rejecting Christ altogether or embracing a damning view of him. How does that happen? Did they truly belong to begin with? Did they lose their salvation? Can one lose their salvation? Can you lose yours? And furthermore, why does it happen? What purpose does their departure serve? Is it divinely intended? In other words, who is it that brings about their departure? Is it God? Is it Satan? In 1 John 2:19, we're going to see that each of these questions is answered, and that's going to be our focus this morning in preparation for the Lord's Supper. I want to begin by reading just verses 18 and 19. 1 John chapter 2, beginning in verse 18. Children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this we know it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. Or in some of the weightier verses of this epistle. And I just want you to know that when I come to a weighty passage of Scripture, my aim is merely to do justice to it. I don't aim to soften it. I don't aim to make it weightier than it already is. I simply aim to faithfully capture its weightiness. And I think that's necessary. Because these verses come to us within a certain historical context. And so they're birthed out of a real life situation which actually occurred. A situation which has repeated itself over and over again throughout the centuries. In fact, a situation which has repeated itself right here at Grace Life Church. You see, from my vantage point, it seems that some see far too great a disconnect between what we see in the Scriptures and what we experience here in this church. It's as though, while we seem to grasp a right understanding of the biblical text, we don't really believe it actually speaks to anything that we might experience in our present day. And if that's what you think, then lightening it up seems entirely reasonable. Softening the message seems absolutely appropriate. But when you have my vantage point, you're absolutely blown away at how fitting this passage is for us. You see, I need you to understand that this passage, which is birthed out of a historical situation that took place almost 2,000 years ago, is going to repeat itself again and again in the life of this church, over and over again. And you need to know that so that you aren't surprised when it does, and also so that you aren't shaken by it. Just put yourself in the shoes of John's readers for a moment. People have departed from them. People they thought were saved. People they thought they had truly fellowshipped with. People who appeared to be Christians. People who appeared to love Christ. People who appeared to love them. People who appeared to be in the faith. And in their departure, they were claiming to be the truly enlightened ones. They were claiming to have a special knowledge from God and were saying that the apostles' teaching concerning Christ was error. No doubt these individuals appeared to be very spiritual. They would have appeared to be spiritually mature, or at least they would have carried themselves as though they thought they were. And they no doubt had fine-sounding arguments. They would have been assuming the teaching role in conversations. To the undiscerning mind, they would have sounded very knowledgeable and probably would have been appealing to the Bible for support for their teaching, even claiming to have a more accurate interpretation of things. And it probably wouldn't be a stretch to think that they were saying things like their church was unbiblical. Their leadership was unbiblical. Their preaching was unbiblical. That John wasn't a true apostle, maybe even slandering his character as well as the elders of the churches. And compounding matters, it's likely that these deceivers had taken people with them, had lured others away as well. And so, picture a group of people just up and leaving this church. Put yourselves in the shoes of John's readers. There may have been some who were negatively affected by these seeds of doubt. There may have been some who were questioning the apostles' teaching concerning Christ, questioning that they had what they had heard from the beginning, questioning whether or not their church was biblical. Questioning their leadership, questioning the preaching, questioning whether or not John was a true apostle. Or maybe they weren't questioning any of that. But maybe they were wondering if the same could happen to them. Could it happen to me? Could it be that I could fall away? If they departed, couldn't I? How can I be sure the same fate won't befall me? You see, that's why this passage is here. That's what this is speaking to. That's what John is addressing. He wants to comfort and encourage his readers. He wants to strengthen them. He wants to protect them. He wants to warn them and prepare them. He wants to exhort them to hold fast what they heard from the beginning. And this passage serves the very same function for us. As I said, I think we come to this very familiar verse. We extract from it the doctrine it teaches concerning salvation and then totally divorce that doctrine from the historical context from which it came. We think what it says about eternal security is applicable, but when it comes to antichrists rising up from within our midst and departing from us, that we have no reason to expect that in our day. And yet John says, end of verse 18, even now many antichrists have appeared. And if there were many in John's day, there are no doubt many in ours. Now I can't say that every attack that has come upon our church has come from antichrists. In some cases, it's a wait and see situation. In other words, in some cases, only time will tell whether they're truly in the faith. But as I near the end of my first 5 years of ministry, I have to admit I am shocked by the number of attacks that have come upon this church. Floored. Attacks upon the church in general that it's unbiblical. Attacks upon the leadership that it's unqualified. Attacks upon me in particular. Another round of attacks came this past week. And I think to myself, why do we get all of the attention? Why does Satan seem so interested in what we're doing here? Why doesn't Satan go to those churches that are unbiblical and run amok in them? And that's rather simple, isn't it? He doesn't need to lure those people away. He's got them right where he wants them. But if he can put doubt in your mind about this church, about its leadership, about me in particular, and he can lure you away out from under this ministry, this fellowship, this church. And so this isn't just a word of comfort and encouragement, nor is it merely a strengthening word. This is a word of warning, protection, and preparation. Don't just heed the doctrine itself. Heed the historical context that produced it. We're going to look at this departure this morning. And after we look at the departure itself and its nature, then we're going to see three features of this departure. And so first, I want you to see this, the departure, beginning in verse 19. It says very simply, they went out from us. They went out from us. Now, there are perfectly good reasons to leave a church. Most of us have left a church at some point in time in our Christian life. For example, Moving on account of a change in job or something like that might necessitate leaving a church. Although I think belonging to a healthy church should take priority over employment, and one should never move without first identifying whether or not a healthy church exists in the new location. And certainly leaving a church due to bad theology and doctrine is appropriate, whether it's a failure to preach the word or a failure to preach the true gospel or a failure to stand upon the authority of Scripture. Leaving a church due to bad teaching is totally legitimate. But when John writes, "They went out from us," he isn't referring to departures like that. This isn't merely a change in geography, nor is it a move towards sound doctrine. This is first and foremost a departure from the truth. The actual leaving that takes place is merely the fruit of that, but the real departure is a departure from the truth. In John's day, it was a threefold denial, all of which revolved around the person of Jesus Christ. It was a denial that he is the Christ, the anointed one. It was a denial that he is fully human. And it was a denial of his deity as the Son of God. Let me just show you this. Verse 22. You'll see first the denial that he is the Christ. 1 John 2:22, "Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ?" They were denying that he is the anointed one, the promised one of the Old Testament, the Messiah. They were denying that. Notice second, the denial that he is fully human in 2 John verse 7. 2 John verse 7 says this, "For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the antichrist." They were denying his full humanity. And notice third, the denial that he is God's son. 1 John chapter 5, beginning in verse 9, "If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater, for the testimony of God is this, that he has testified concerning his son. And if it's his son, he is of the very same essence and nature as the Father, co-equal with him, fully God." Verse 10, "The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning his son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his son. He who has the son has the life. He who does not have the son of God does not have the life." And so they were denying that Christ is the Christ. They were denying that he is fully human. They were denying his deity as son of God. And of course, there were other things being denied as well, as we've seen. These deceivers were denying the Bible's teaching concerning sin. They were denying any need for the substitutionary death of Christ. And they were denying the necessity of obedience to the commandments. So this departure was a departure from the truth. The actual going out only made the departure abundantly apparent, which means this: the issue isn't primarily that they left, but why they left. The reasons for the departure. And so what you have here is apostasy. This is a falling away from the faith akin to what Paul described in 1 Timothy 4:1. It's the result of paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. And that's why John says in 1 John 4:1, "Beloved," look at it, "beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." In other words, don't believe every person who comes along wanting to teach you about the things of God. Know that there are many false teachers in the world. As Paul told the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "Savage wolves will come in among us, not sparing the flock, speaking perverse things in order to draw the disciples away." In fact, the possibility remains that deceivers are already here. For Paul said to those same elders, "And even from among your own selves, men will arise," even intimating the possibility that deceivers will rise up from within the eldership itself. But what's the test? The test is the truth. It's the truth. Faithfulness and fidelity to the truth is a mark of a true disciple. So the test is an objective one, not a subjective one. And so as we come to this text, the question is, how and why does this happen? Did they lose their salvation? Did they truly belong to Christ and his bride? And there are three features which John gives that answer each of these questions. Three truths that help us understand the nature of this departure. In fact, three truths you must know to not be shaken when you see this happening in the lives of others. Let's look at them. The first truth is this. They didn't really belong to begin with. They didn't really belong to begin with. Look at 1 John 2:19 again. It says there, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. Not really of us means they never actually belonged to the fellowship. And by fellowship, I'm not referring to something social that takes place around coffee and cookies. I'm referring to what John has already referred to in the opening of this epistle. I'm referring to that fellowship which is objective, divinely established, and eternally unbreakable. Look at 1 John 1:3. John says concerning this fellowship, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you also, so that you too may have fellowship with us, that is, with the disciples or the apostles. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. That means that a fellowship began with the apostles. That fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And in order to belong to this fellowship, you must believe the apostles' teaching, which is so clearly expressed in 1 John 4:6, where it says, we are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Which means this, that those who departed did so on account of the fact they rejected the authority of the apostles as well as their teaching. The apostles' teaching becomes the standard because the apostles' teaching is captured for us in the New Testament, the very inspired word of God. But here's the thing we need to understand. It isn't likely that these antichrists laid all of their theological cards on the table all at once. Instead, it was probably done rather slowly and methodically. In order to gain a listening ear, they would have expressed certain truths to earn the trust of those within the congregation. They would have initially steered clear of those matters that would clearly mark them out as deniers of Christ. They would have initially feigned an appreciation for the church. They would have wanted to appear enlightened and spiritual. But over time, as more and more conversations took place, it would become clear that they were definitely coming from a different starting point and were definitely heading in a different direction. And then upon being pressed just a little bit, upon being confronted on some of what they teach, it all comes out. All of their theological cards get played. And what it comes down to is a denial and rejection of the apostles' teaching. And since it's the apostles' teaching that establishes the basis for the fellowship that is with the Father and his Son, a rejection of that kind betrays that they do not belong to the fellowship. In fact, that they never belonged to it. They merely superficially belonged. And that means this, that they didn't belong to the fellowship, they weren't in the light. And if they weren't in the light, they weren't saved, which means they hadn't been born of God. They were still dead in their trespasses and sins. They were still Satan's children. They weren't enlightened. They weren't spiritual. In fact, John calls them antichrists and deceivers. It isn't that they lost their salvation. It's that they weren't saved to begin with. They didn't really belong. You say, well, how do we know that? Well, this leads to our second truth, because those who are true always remain. because those who are true always remain. It says, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. You see, had they truly belonged to the fellowship, had they truly been saved, they would have remained. And this is where it seems rather likely that these deceivers took some from among the congregations with them, some who had once appeared to be subject to the apostles' teaching, but who later fell away from it. And again, their falling away proves they were never truly joined to Christ to begin with, for if they had been, they would have remained. That word there, remained, is the same word often translated abide. In fact, it's translated abide in the exhortation of verse 24. Look at that for a moment. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. Note there that you can just substitute remain for abide. As for you, let that remain in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning remains in you, you also will remain in the Son and in the Father. And so 1 John 2:19 is emphasizing that the true will remain, and 1 John 2:24 is exhorting us to remain. And with these two verses, we see two sides of the same coin concerning salvation, which converge upon one another. In verse 19, we have the preservation of the saints, that God will preserve all who are truly His. God always preserves His people. And in verse 24, we have the perseverance of the saints, that all those who are truly saved will persevere all the way to the end, because saving faith always perseveres. And so on the one hand, Scripture comforts us with the truth that of all that is given to Christ, He loses nothing, and on the other hand, exhorts us to press on and persevere in the faith. Both truths are at work in eternal security. If God didn't preserve us, none of us would make it. All of us would fall away. And if saving faith didn't persevere, God might preserve us, but He would have to do so without our persevering. For apart from saving faith, always persevering, it never would. Both are necessary. And so, Christian, if you are truly saved, if you've undergone the birth from above, that birth which Jesus describes in John chapter 3, then you are eternally secure. You were not saved by grace and kept by works. Grace both saves you and keeps you. And just consider some of the verses that we're going to look at this morning that just speak to this very issue. And it would make sense to start in John, since John is the author of the Gospel of John, and the very thing he's saying in 1 John 2:19 is undergirded by the teaching that he recorded for us in the Gospel of John. So turn to John chapter 6 for a moment. And we're just going to survey some passages, some really obvious passages, but we're going to survey some passages that speak to this very issue. So look at John 6 in verse 37. Jesus says this: all that the Father gives me will come to me, and no one who comes to me, rather the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. So the Father has given to the Son a certain number, a certain people, and all of those whom the Father gives to the Son will come to Him, and He will not cast out any of them. And then look at verse 39. This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. So the Father's will is to give to the Son a gift. Within that gift He gives to the Son, He gives a people whom He's chosen before the foundation of the world. He does not cast them out. That is, the Son does not refuse them. They all come to Him. And the promise is, the will of the Father is, that the Son lose none of them, but raise them up on the last day. In fact, flip over to John chapter 10 for a moment. this is where we get to see a little bit more of the inner dynamic of how this takes place. In John chapter 10 and beginning in verse 25, it says, Jesus answered them, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish. And note this, no one will snatch them out of my hand. No one will snatch out of the Son's hand those who are his. Look at verse 29. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. So we are in the hand of the Son and in the hand of the Father, and no one can snatch out God's true children. Jesus says, verse 30, I and the Father are one. Turn to Romans 8 for a moment. In Romans 8, we have what is often referred to as the golden chain of redemption. And I want to pick it up in verse 28. Romans 8, verse 28. It says, and we know that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And here's the reason that that is true. Verse 29, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his Son, so that he would be the firstborn among many brethren. Verse 30, and these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified. This is a sovereign work which God does. There is no if they remain, if they abide. That's obviously dealt with elsewhere. But here, the true church, those whom God has chosen before the foundation of the world, are those whom he foreknows, those whom he predestines, those whom he calls, those whom he justifies, and those whom he glorifies. Look at verse 35. So Paul asks this question, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Who will separate the true people of God from the love of Christ? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Just as it is written, for your sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly concur through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. How could Paul say that if it was possible for a true Christian to lose their salvation? If a true believer can lose their salvation, this whole section of the epistle is useless to us. What confidence can we have in this? And what confidence could Paul have? Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Another familiar passage, Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 3. It says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. God freely bestows on his people grace. Grace which comes on the ground of Christ and his finished work. If we can lose that grace, if there's something that we can do to forfeit that grace, it is no longer grace. Grace is undeserved. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 for a moment. Let me ask you this. Can we have any certainty, any assurance that in heaven is reserved for us an inheritance? Because if we can lose our salvation, we can have no confidence. 1 Peter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, note this, reserved in heaven for you," verse 5, "who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time." You have an inheritance reserved in heaven for you, protected by God to receive that very inheritance, all through the agency of faith, which was a gift given to you. I mean, what confidence could Peter have had if we could lose that? If there was something that could be done to lose it? And then do this for me. Look at Jude for a moment. How could Jude ever have given this benediction to his readers and to us if he wasn't confident that the Lord could actually accomplish this? Jude, verses 24 and 25, we read this all the time. "Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling," in other words, who is able to keep you from falling away, "and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen." One of the reasons why God deserves that honor and deserves that glory is because in his grace, he will make us stand all the way until the end. He is able to keep us from stumbling. We will stand in the presence of his glory, blameless with great joy, not because we did something about it, but because he preserved us all the way to the end. We will persevere, but it's his preservation that ensures that perseverance. You cannot be unborn. You cannot be regenerated by the Holy Spirit, have the Holy Spirit indwelling you, have a new heart, and then somehow be unborn back into an unregenerate state. That is ludicrous. Listen, folks, if we could lose our salvation, we would have lost it long ago. Probably at some point on the same day we received it. And so what must you know to not be shaken when you see people fall away from the faith? First, you must know they didn't really belong to begin with. Second, that those who are true always remain. And now third, and this is amazing, their departure is divinely intended. Their departure is divinely intended. Look at the remainder of 1 John 2:19. It says, "But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us." Shown is a word that can be translated become visible, reveal, even expose publicly. And so that indicates purpose. The purpose of their departure was that their true condition would be exposed. But here's the thing. These individuals don't expose themselves. They aren't the active agent in bringing about this exposure. They're exposed by God. He's the active agent. Just a little basic exegesis. The verb "be shown" is passive. A passive verb indicates that something or someone is acting upon the subject of the verb, and the subjects of the verb are those that went out. God is the one acting to bring them out and to expose them and to show that they are not truly in the faith and in the fellowship. God is the active agent, and when antichrists rise up and depart from a true body of believers, he is the one who brings about their departure. And he does so to make manifest that they never truly belonged to begin with. You see, this is one of the means by which God purifies his church and protects his bride and watches over his body. whether he sends Satan's workers in, or whether they rise up from within, or whether false teaching reaches people through other forms of media, when the departure takes place and people depart from the faith, it's for the purpose of purifying the church. You want a present-day example of this? How about Rob Bell? You know him well. He gains an audience to the undiscerning ear. He seems orthodox to the discerning ear. Red flags are going up everywhere. And little by little, over a period of time, his true colors come out to the point where, on the matter of homosexuality, he recently said on Oprah, "We're moments away. I think the culture is already there. And the church will continue to be even more irrelevant when it quotes letters from 2,000 years ago as their best defense," unquote. Tell us how you really feel. I mean, Rob Bell must have believed that for a long time before he said it. It's only now that he's comfortable saying it, because now he's been ousted as a false teacher. There are other issues in his theology which came out in Love Wins that mark him as that. And so Rob Bell is flat out, according to John, an antichrist. And everyone that departs from the faith and follows his teaching proves they never truly belong to begin with. And God is the active agent in bringing about their going out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. And so what Satan intends for evil, God intends for good. And so what do we do with this? Well, we take courage. We take courage that we have a sovereign God. We take courage that God is glorious in power, that he is gracious and mighty, and that he will preserve us all the way to the end to stand holy and blameless before him. We have a faith that will endure, even an inheritance reserved for us in heaven. We are, by the grace of God, eternally secure. And so we should take comfort in that. We should not grow weary of enjoying that truth. That should not be something that we find familiar and therefore not exciting. Do you realize that you are eternally secure and that you are going to heaven if you are in Christ? You're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ and his glory. You will be there to worship with the redeemed, free from sin. And so take courage. But on the second hand, be on guard. Be on guard. These attacks are going to continually come. They are going to come over and over and over again. It's going to be an attack upon the truth every single time. And with attacks upon the truth comes attack upon character. Be on guard. Be ready. Don't be surprised. The same historical situation in John's day is going to repeat itself in churches all over the globe over and over and over again, all the way to the end. So be on guard, be ready, be alert. Isn't that what Jesus said? Be alert, pray that you not fall into temptation. Be alert, be ready, be vigilant. And be confident that God has given to you everything you need to stand all the way to the end, holy and blameless before him. Let's pray. Well, Father God, we are humbled before you. Lord, it's in moments like this that we realize that we ultimately have nothing in ourselves to commend ourselves to you. We're reminded, Father God, that it is all by grace, that you save by grace, that you keep by grace, that we persevere by grace. And Father God, we rejoice before you, because if it wasn't so, we would have fallen away such a long time ago. We so often sing, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. And yet you keep us and preserve us, and your Spirit is in us and strives with us and holds us firmly to Christ. And so, Father God, we come before you. We thank you for this great salvation. We thank you for the inheritance that is reserved for us in heaven. We thank you for the finished work of Christ as full payment for our sin. And we thank you for his righteousness, which is imputed to us through faith. A faith not even of our own, a gift. Lord, we rejoice before you and we pray. Lord, help us to be vigilant. Help us to be on guard. Lord, let us not be foolish in thinking that what took place in those churches in Asia Minor could never happen here. Lord, help us to stand firm together upon the truth, upon your word. Build up the church here. Protect it. Watch over it. Lord, we pray. And we ask all these things in the name of your glorious Son, our Savior and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.